We still know today the battle continues. That's what we're going to look at in Revelation chapter 12. So I invite you, if you have your Bibles, to turn back with me to Revelation chapter 12. We're going to continue where we left off last week. In fact, we're going to read all of Revelation 12 to get an understanding of it, but looking at this invisible conflict that is revealed to us by God at this point in the middle of the book of Revelation. And so we'll take a look at that. Revelation chapter 12, I'll read that in a moment. Well, as we know, the book of Revelation reveals to us so many things. It's a book of the revelation of Jesus Christ. It tells us about who Jesus Christ is. The whole of the Bible really points to Jesus Christ. But we understand that really the subject of this book is about him, but is about future events. And so what it reveals to us is, in much of the book, is future events. How all of world history is going to come to a culmination. It's going to come to a culmination in and through Jesus Christ. We know that he is the one that's opening the scrolls. He is the one that's commanding the seals and the trumpets, these things to come forth. And he is the one that we read about last week, that through the kingdom will be established on this earth, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's the future events. The second part, of course, is that were revealed to us is supernatural events. What I mean by supernatural events, we understand that there's things that take place in this physical world, and yet what we know is there's also a spiritual realm. And the book of Revelation shows us a lot about the spiritual realm, what's taking place in heaven, what's taking place with the demonic, and what's taking place as God, again, brings the world through this time of tribulation, which culminates with Jesus Christ and his return. And, you know, a lot of people today, you know, when it comes to talking about the invisible, comes talking about the supernatural realm, people have a number of views on that. Of course, there's a lot of people in the world that just deny it. You know, a lot of those who are atheists just say, I don't believe in anything that I cannot see. I don't believe that anything physical that can't be tangibly shown to me. They basically live and just look at the material world. They don't believe in, and they might say, well, there's forces and things going on in the world of gravity and physics, but there is no supernatural realm. They think that's all just something that's made up. And so they kind of deny it. But we have a lot of people who don't deny the spiritual realm, but they almost fantasize it. They have like a fascination about it. And we know today, you know, so many different movies and entertainment and things go around, you know, wizards and sorcerers and the unknown and supernatural realm. And, you know, there's been TV series after TV series, movie after movie, where people almost go, well, I'll believe in it so long as it's, I can imagine what it's like in my mind. There's really no correlation to reality in that spiritual realm. You know, there is a fascination, you might know at the moment, all this fascination that people about UFOs, are they real? You know, we've seen things and we've seen reports. Well, you know, there are things that happen in the physical realm that have their source in the spiritual realm. And I'm not going to get into a discussion on UFOs, but I believe when, you know, people say, well, I've seen things, I'm not discarding what you've seen. I just, as we often say, we need to go back to find the source of these things, where they come from. And so there's a lot of fascination, like I said, in that people fantasize over it. But, you know, if you are a student of the Bible, if you understand what the scriptures say, then it declares to us and reveals to us there is a spiritual realm. There is a realm of the unseen. God, who made the universe, made all that is seen and unseen, we're told in the scriptures. And that includes that there is a spiritual realm. There is angelic beings. There are things that take place in the spiritual realm that directly have an effect on us in the physical realm. Just because we can't see it doesn't mean it's not real. You know, Jesus was saying to Nicodemus, you know, you don't see the wind, but you see the effects of the wind. And he's talking about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is invisible. The Holy Spirit is God. But the Holy Spirit, we even know today, has an effect on us. For us who are believers, the Holy Spirit dwells in us. And I can't tell you where he is or what he's, which, you know, I can't physically pinpoint a location or anything like that, but I know he's real. And just as I know that God, who is invisible, is real, and I know that the angelic realm that he has created is real as well. God makes known to us these invisible things. You know, without his revelation to us, we wouldn't know about them. You know, we can see some things happen, but and we observe a lot of things in this world, but we don't understand unless God reveals to us and tells us that these things have been made known. God has revealed it to us. He's revealed it to us through creation. In Romans chapter 1, verse 20, it says, "The invisible things of him, of God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen." We cannot see God, but we can see that God is powerful, God is intelligent, he is mighty, he is glorious, he is worthy of worship, because we see all of this incredible world, even this fallen world that is around us. And it says that we, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that we are with, or they are without excuse. You know, people in the world cannot say, well, you know, I can't see God. Well, you can see his effects, you can see his world. You look around at this world, this didn't just happen by accident. I think you're rather naive if you actually believe that, because you look at the order, the pattern, the fact that we see even today that nothing happens without a design or a designer, nothing happens without a cause. And so there is a cause, and that cause is God. He created everything. But we're also told as believers that we are not just to look at this physical world, we are to look, as he says in Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, we're to look not just at the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen, the things that are here right now in this world, are temporal. They have an ending. This world will have an ending. You know, even when we have physical things, they wear out, they fade away. And so we're told that the things which are not seen are eternal. How do we see those things that we can't see? It sounds like almost like, how are you supposed to do that? Well, we see that by faith in what God has revealed to us. And that's what we read today in Revelation chapter 12. God is revealing to us things about the future, and he's also revealing to us things of the supernatural or the spiritual realm, things that without him telling us, we wouldn't have an understanding. And yet these things have affected your life, they've affected my life, they've affected all of human history, and they will have an effect even in the future and the culmination. And so God introduces us to these signs that were given to John in heaven to explain to us not only what has taken place in the past, but what will take place in the future, and particularly in the final chapters that we're going to be studying in coming months of the book of Revelation. You won't really understand what's going on in the rest of the book of Revelation if you don't understand the spiritual basis for why this is happening, and that's what we're going to look at today in Revelation chapter 12. And as I said, it reveals this invisible conflict to us, and it's a conflict that began in the past, it continues today, and will find its conclusion in the future, and as I often say, possibly in the not too distant future, as we live in anticipation of the Lord's return. Let's read Revelation chapter 12 this morning. In your Bibles or on the screen, and I'll read the entire chapter. And we're going to concentrate, we've looked at the first five verses last week, we're going to look at verses 6 through to the end of the chapter. So read on with me. Revelation chapter 12 tells us, "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. She brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and a child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought against his angels and prevailed not. neither was there any place found any more in heaven. And the dragon was cast out, the old serpent called the devil and Satan, and deceiveth the whole world, and he was cast out into the earth. His angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. And woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down to you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman there were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened up her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word this morning, this description of really the conflict in the spiritual realm that has affected our lives today and will affect the future as well. We thank you that you are the one who is all-powerful, that you have defeated Satan both in the past and will defeat him finally in the future. We thank you that we as your children can find refuge and trust in you, that you are our rock, you are our refuge, you are the one that gives us protection even during the battles that we face in our life today, and you will for the nation of Israel in the future. And we thank you, we pray that you'd give us understanding from your word as we study it, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we were introduced to the first vision that we saw in this conflict, and it was a vision that involved a number of different characters. We said that these signs are signs that were revealed to John in heaven that were revealing something spiritual, which actually had its outworking in the physical realm. And we said that whenever we see signs and symbols in Revelation, we need to be careful about how we interpret them. But God does want us to know the meaning of them. And so we examined that a little bit last week. The three characters in this first part of the first sign, first vision that was given was the child, the dragon, and the woman. And they will continue into the second sign, the second vision as well. Now, we have established that the child, of course, is referring to Messiah, Jesus Christ, the one who will rule with the rod of iron. There's some of the scriptures there that we mentioned last week. The child is most definitely refers to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. The dragon, we're told, we're actually given the explanation in this passage, as we just read, of who the dragon is. He's that old serpent. He's Satan, the devil, the deceiver. He had these seven heads and ten horns and the crowns upon his head, and they referred to kingdoms. Some of those are kingdoms that have existed in the past and will ultimately come to a final kingdom, the kingdom of the Antichrist. We're going to read about that in the closing parts of Revelation, so it's referring to that. Talked about the fact that he drew a third of the stars from heaven. We understand that when Satan was rebelled against God, Satan being Lucifer, the created angel of the highest order, when he was cast out of heaven, he took a third of the angels with him. We also read about the woman and understood that the woman, as though some people thought it might be, you know, the church or Mary, we really understand that it's referring to Israel. And that makes more sense in the second sign that we're going to see today. Israel is the woman, as is referred to as the woman she gave birth to, the seed of the woman, the child, the Messiah. And of course, Jesus came out of the nation of Israel. We're given this picture of how the dragon tried to devour the child. And we see that in the heavenly realm. We know that in the physical realm, we're told about it in the Gospels, about how Herod tried to kill the baby, the young Jesus. We know that throughout history, Satan tried to prevent the coming of the Messiah. And when he came into this world, even then, he tried to kill him before his time. But he was not able to. And when Jesus actually died, he didn't die because Satan commanded that. He laid down his own life and he cried out, it was finished. And so looking back, that was a past event. We said, what's Satan doing today? What's Satan's mode of, you know, that was round one, we could say, of the conflict. And Satan was defeated in round one. And so now we have round two. And this then introduces us to what Satan's current strategy is in the world and what his future strategy is in the world. He could not stop the Messiah. And so now he's going to go after the woman, Israel. And so why does he want to destroy the woman? Why does he want to destroy Israel? Because as we're reminded here, that through the nation of Israel, through Israel, God has given us, firstly, his word. We have the Bible today because of the nation of Israel, because of Jewish writers. God gave us his word through writers, and nearly all of those writers were Jewish. If you look in Romans chapter 3, verse 2, it tells us that God has committed to us his oracles, his wisdom, through the Jewish people. As I said, nearly every writer of Scripture is Jewish. And so we have the word of God today because of the Jewish people. God chose to do that. God chose to reveal it. We also find that we have a Savior, of course, because of the nation of Israel. Jesus Christ, in Matthew 1:21, says, She, being Mary, who was a Jew, shall bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, salvation to Israel, but that salvation extended to the entire world. We know that salvation is available to all. Jesus said in John 4:22, speaking to the woman at the well, he said that salvation is of the Jews. And he mentions that as well. And Romans chapter 9 even reminds us that it's through the nation of Israel that we today as Gentiles have salvation. God grafted us in, as it were, to the vine, and he will even save Israel in the end as well. And so these are two of the things that we have through that. Of course, the third and future thing that we're promised is a kingdom. And much of the Old Testament prophets, we've been going through the Old Testament prophets, and much of the Old Testament looks forward to the kingdom that was promised to the nation of Israel, and it was promised because of a covenant that was made with Abraham. Through you shall all the families, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And so, you know, why Israel? Well, you have to ask God that. You know, we know back in the time of the Tower of Babel, there were all these nations that rebelled against God. They went their way. God chose one of those people from one of the pagan nations. He chose Abraham and said, I'm going to establish my nation through you, and ultimately I'm going to bring my kingdom through you. And that kingdom will not just be a blessing to you, but a blessing to the whole world. Now, Israel is God's chosen people. But as God reminds them, he says, I didn't choose you because you were so more numerous than the others. I didn't choose you for your own attributes. I chose you because I set my love upon you. You know, that's the wonderful thing about us, even with salvation, is God saves us not because of who we are, in a sense. It's not because of our merit. It's because of his love for us. And we're thankful for that as well. But God will bring about this kingdom, and we've already seen that declared in Revelation chapter 11. Remember, it says the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of his Christ, and in he shall reign forever and ever. You know, one of the key ideas of all of Scripture, one of the key ideas that we see in Revelation is this transference of authority. You know, Satan has had a realm over this world. He's had influence over this world, dominion over this world. Not ultimate dominion. God is in control of everything. God is sovereign. But God has allowed Satan to do that. Satan stole that, as you would say, usurped that from mankind. God's intention was for mankind to have dominion over the world. But when they believed, or they were when they were deceived by Satan, they fell under his domain, as it were. And the whole world today is under the realm, in one sense, of Satan, under the influence of Satan. But God is, right now, individually calling people out of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. And there will be a day when he brings a physical kingdom to this earth in promise to Israel, a 1,000-year millennial reign that will then usher in the ultimate and eternal reign of God and of Jesus Christ. And so we look forward to that day. And so because of that, Satan has tried to destroy the word of God. We know that throughout history. Satan has tried to destroy the Savior, and he's not been successful in those two. His focus now is stop the kingdom. Stop the kingdom from coming in. And I will do that by trying to destroy the Jewish nation. As I said, it's through this Jewish nation that God is going to bring in the kingdom. And this has been expressed throughout history, as we know, even before the time of Christ, but since the time of Christ, in what we call anti-Semitism. Now, you know that there's people that are persecuted around the world. There's racism, there's, you know, all these things that we go on in the world. But there is an almost fixation in the world. When I say fixation, this hatred in the world has been throughout history of the particularly of the Jewish people. Even when they were not in their land, when they were scattered throughout the earth, they were persecuted, and we find that throughout history. And that continues today. In fact, it's heightening even today. You know, even in modern times, we know, of course, of people like Adolf Hitler and his plans to exterminate the Jewish people, millions of Jews that died, some 6 million, they believe, maybe more, executed. We know that today there's intense hatred, you know, even with everything that's going on with the conflict between in Gaza, with everything that's going on. You know, it's interesting to see how many people in the world, the media, is basically taking the side of the Palestinians, the ones who have been firing rockets indiscriminately into the nation of Israel. And they're basically saying Israel is the oppressor. No, they're not. They're just defending themselves. Now, I'm not here to say that every Jewish person is sinless and they've done everything right. We know that. That's not the case. In fact, many of them don't even believe in God. But the fact is, God has set his focus upon this nation. It's through this nation and through the city of Jerusalem, that God will set up his millennial kingdom. Jesus Christ will rule and reign out of Zion, out of Jerusalem, to the entire the planet. And so the world, this will be the headquarters. It won't be in, you know, United Nations headquarters. It won't be in America. It won't be in Rome and all these things. It will be in Jerusalem. And so, you know, Satan knows that. Satan knows that. He's a scholar of the Bible. He knows the Bible. He knows how this is all happening. And so he has, throughout history, sought to influence people to try and be hostile towards the Jewish nation. And we see that today. Now, as I said, there's hostility towards other people in the world, but there's a specific and directed hatred against the Jewish people, this desire to bring persecution against them, and in fact their desire for destruction. You talk about the Iran and all these other Muslim nations around, many of them are calling for, even Hamas, their thing is, we just want Israel destroyed, wiped off the map. We don't want it to exist anymore. Where's that coming from? Well, the scriptures tell us it has a spiritual background. This is of Satan, this is of the devil. And so in the final 3.5 years of this 7-year tribulation period, the focus even narrows more into Israel. We understand, as we've been going through, that there's a prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks given to Daniel nearly 600 years before Christ's coming. It was given to Daniel by God to tell how things would finish off, how the human history would end. And we're told that it would be this prophecy of the 70 weeks was for thy people and thy holy city. It was focused on Israel. And in the last 7 years, the last week that is yet to happen of this prophecy, the tribulation period, we know that even though it affects the whole world, judgment is coming on the whole world, specifically it's focused on Israel and taking unbelieving Israel to the point that they would believe on their Savior, on Jesus Christ. Well, Satan knows that as well. Satan knows that this will come through that. And so his focus not only is now, but will be in the future, and particularly in the last half of the tribulation period, the final 3.5 years, will be on trying to destroy the nation of Israel so that this kingdom wouldn't come. How's God going to respond to that? What's God going to do? Well, thankfully, God knows about all this already, and he has prepared a way of escape, and we find this is exactly what we read about in this passage. And so when we come to chapter verse 6 in chapter 12, understand that we've gone from Christ's ascension into heaven to now the midpoint of the tribulation. We've completely jumped the church age. The church is not in sight in this particular prophecy, this particular vision. Why? Because the church age was not for the nation of Israel. It was God bringing Jew and Gentile together. We live in this church age now, and as a church, we will be taken out of this earth, and we will not be present during this time. So the persecution is going to go to Israel, and Israel, we're told, is going to flee. We're told in verse 6 there that it says that the woman fled into the wilderness. And then later on, we're told in verses 14 through 16, that she fled into the wilderness again. She was given two wings of a great eagle. We're told there that she should be nourished. This place is prepared by God. And also, Jesus Christ, when he was on the earth, gave prophecy to the nation of Israel that they were to flee to this. Matthew chapter 24. And in verse 15, he says to them, "When you shall therefore see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place." So this is Daniel's prophecy of the one that's going to stand in the holy place. This is, as we've already read about, we've already looked at, this is the Antichrist. This is the one that comes in and stands in the rebuilt Jewish temple. He says, when that happens, the midpoint of the tribulation, here's what you are to do. "Then let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains." They're to flee to the mountains. Get out of the area of Judea. Get out of Israel. Get out of Jerusalem. Get out of that Judean area. So that's southern Israel. And you need to go to the mountains. Where are these mountains going to be? Well, we've given a little bit more information in other scriptures. We're told that not only are these mountains that they are to flee to, we're told in Isaiah chapter 33, "He shall dwell on high, his place of defense shall be a munition of rocks. Bread shall be given him, his waters shall be sure." And this is talking about this same time. So it's going to be a rocky place. It's going to be a place that is somewhat defensible. And I'm saying all this because people have tried to figure out, is there actually a place on the earth where this is going to be? And I believe there is. Daniel chapter 11, verse 41, actually tells us that the Antichrist's reach will not extend into Edom, Moab, and Ammon, and so they're encouraged to flee to that area. Edom, Moab, and Ammon are modern-day Jordan today. And so for some reason, when the Antichrist tries to, when Satan, through the Antichrist, tries to persecute the Jewish nation, he cannot reach into this part, this area. And so we're saying it's somewhere in the mountains, it's rocks, it's in Jordan. And we're given even another description of this place called Bozrah, or it refers to the sheepfold of Bozrah. And a sheepfold was something that had a very narrow entrance, as you know, and it would open up into a larger area. Well, you put all this together, and some people have actually said, we believe we know where this is, and they have proposed this place. Now, you might have seen this before in a movie. It's the Jordanian city, or ancient city, of Petra. Ever seen Indiana Jones and the Temple of Doom? You've probably seen this scene because they used it for it. And this is an ancient city that was used for tombs and things like that, that exists. It's carved out of rock. Amazing. In this valley, in this little enclosed valley that is in Jordan. And many people have actually said when you kind of put those things together that this could well be, and we don't know for certain, but it could well be the place that God has prepared for the nation of Israel to flee to in this middle point of the tribulation. Now, some have said, of course, there's been earthquakes and all sorts of things that have happened during the time of the tribulation, so the whole landscape may have changed. It may not be the case, but it's interesting when you consider that this city of Petra which is quite sizable, could hold a lot of people in that area, both in the caves and in the valley area around. It's very tall, it's very rocky, really. It's defensible in one sense. And the entrance to it is there's really only one way in. It's through this narrow way. It's going to be God that protects them and God that nourishes them. So you could say, well, you know, you could bring helicopters, you could bring missiles, you could bring everything you want in there, but God's going to protect them during this time. So it may well be that this is the case. You know, people have actually thought that. We don't know for certain. But isn't it interesting that God would prepare a place even now? I mean, if we understand that we're living in a time that may well soon come into this tribulation period, then we're talking only in a few years' time, where is there going to be a place where they would go? This tends to match both because of the scriptures and some of the name references, and because of the geography of it tends to match that. So I find that, again, fascinating. I wouldn't sort of hang my hat on that necessarily, but I can see that this is certainly a possibility, as have other Bible scholars as well. Well, in this flight to this place, whether it be Petra or a similar sort of place, we find that God provides for them. He feeds them and nourishes them there. It says in verse 6 that they should feed her there 1,203 days. And so that 1,260 days, 42 months, 3.5 years, we've heard that time frame mentioned numerous times throughout Revelation. That is the final 3.5 years of the tribulation period. In fact, it's the most intense part of the tribulation period. And God has made it that he would hide people from the nation of Israel in this place for those final 3.5 years to protect them from Satan. Satan wants to destroy them. God's going to hide them. And I find this is, fascinating, because he's going to, you know, protect them both from pursuit. Satan will not be able to get at them, but also from Satan's attacks, and they'll also provide for them. We're going to read in Revelation 13, there's going to be a time in the future where the Antichrist says, you know, you can't buy or sell unless you have a mark. And many people will starve because of that. Well, God's going to bring them into the wilderness and he's going to feed them. Of course, God's done that before, hasn't he? He brought them out of Egypt. He brought them into the wilderness. He fed them. And your God has a history of this. He has a history of providing a way of escape, a way of salvation to those who seek him and to those who know him and for his people. And so we find that this is the case. This is what God is doing during this time. You know, this final 3.5 years, Jesus says, then shall be such great tribulation in Matthew 24, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, that shall ever be. These are going to be terrible days, you know. And except those days be shortened, he said, there shall be no flesh, no people saved, except for the elect. And I believe he's talking about the nation of Israel. Those days shall be shortened. And so these are the final 3.5 years. Satan will try to get to the nation of Israel, but God will protect them. And as I said, it's great for us to know that God has provided a way of protection, a way of refuge, even for us as well. And of course, we have protection, we have safety in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 6 reminds us that we have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay the hope that is upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth that within the veil. It's talking about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one we flee to for refuge, you know. We cannot save ourselves, but he has provided salvation for us. And then as believers, 1 Corinthians tells us that when we go through times of trials, when we go through temptations, either it's either attacks from other people or even temptation ourselves to sin, this is what the scriptures tell us. There's no temptation that has taken you but such as common to man. But God is faithful. God is faithful to what? He won't suffer us to be tempted upon which we're able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. You know, when you and I are tempted to sin, God will provide a way of escape. When you and I face attacks from people, when we face trials in life, God will provide a way of escape. That way of escape is often not the way that we would want, but it's the way that he provides. God is faithful. You know, sometimes we just want to be free of all the trouble. But God says, you can rest in me. You can find refuge in me in the trials that you have. And so that's the nature and character of God. We see it represented here. We find out the next part of this scene that we're revealed in verses 7 through 11 tells us that there was war in heaven. War in heaven, what would that be like? Well, we aren't given a lot of details of the battle, but we are given some of the details. Firstly, we are told that this is an angelic battle. Michael and his angels fought the devil and his angels. Now, the devil was Lucifer. Devil was an angel. And so this is a war in the angelic realm. You know, God is not fighting here. It's the angels that are fighting. But they are fighting this battle, again, at the direction of God. God is allowing this battle to be fought. He's even, I guess you say, commanding this battle to be fought. It is a literal battle. You know, we like to think of these things in a fantasy sort of realm, but I believe this is talking about a real, a literal event. We're given some of the details of it, and it is a future event. Now, some people, when they look at this passage, say, well, this is really talking about what happened when Satan was cast out of heaven in the beginning. But as we're going to see in a moment, Satan still has access to heaven. He was cast out of the permanent presence of the Lord. He's no longer in heaven like Satan and his angels were cast to the earth. But they still have access to heaven. They don't go there to worship. They go there for other reasons. Job chapter 2, verse 1, tells us that Satan and his angels are at times required to come before God to give account. Job chapter 1, it says, there was a day when the sons of God, referring to the angels, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came to present himself before the Lord. Understand, Satan's powerful, and he has his plans to disrupt, to destroy, to kill, but God, he still is the creation of God. And when God says, I want to see you in my office, as it were, Satan has to go. And this is what we find here. So there's times when Satan is required, is called into God's presence to give account. We find that whole situation in Job. We also find that Satan goes into heaven to accuse. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1, we find that the high priest Joshua, it says, Zechariah was given a vision of the high priest Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at the right hand to resist him. Satan tries to accuse. We're going to find out more about that. He's the accuser of the brethren, we're told. And so Satan goes into heaven to try and accuse God's people and try to bring charge against God's people. We're thankful, as we'll see in a moment, we have an advocate in Jesus Christ. But also Satan tries to thwart the purposes, even the angelic purposes of God as well. In Daniel chapter 10, we're given a very interesting statement by Gabriel, one of the angels that came to bring a message to Daniel. Daniel was praying, and he was praying to an understanding of a vision that he'd been given in Daniel chapter 10. And he's praying, and we find that Gabriel, the angel, comes to tell him that, give him an understanding and to give him a message about this vision. And Gabriel, in essence, says, the moment you prayed, we heard that prayer, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 1 and 20 days, 21 days, 3 weeks. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now, this is not talking about a physical king. This is talking about a demonic angel that has power over that nation of Persia. And so here's the fact that Daniel's trying to pray, and the answer to that prayer is being thwarted in the spiritual realm. There is a battle going on, as it were, for that prayer to come through. And so we don't see this, but one of the things you understand, sometimes you might say, well, you know, I pray and it seems like I don't hear anything. Well, there's a spiritual battle going on. Now, sometimes you pray for things and it says, you know, you ask upon your own lust. You want things that really God's not going to give you those things. But other times when you're earnestly praying and you feel like you're not hearing from God, one of the reasons, I mean, many reasons, but one of the reasons can be that again, there was a spiritual battle going on. And yet, God is powerful. And we said here that he overcame, he brought the answer to the prayer. Now we have referred to and mentioned this angel, Michael. Michael was referred to as the archangel. There may be more than one archangel, is like an all-powerful one, but the only one we know about that the scriptures tell us about is Michael. Michael, we're told in Jude chapter 9, has been up against the devil before. He said, Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, disputed about the body of Moses. If you remember the story of Moses, Moses went up to Mount Nebo. He was buried there. No one knew where his body was. God buried him, he said. And so there was some dispute over the body of Moses. And it says that Michael disputed with the devil about this. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, we're told that even referring to this time, it says, and at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince withstandeth for the children of thy people. I believe Michael, also being an archangel, is an angel that has specific interest and protection over the nation of Israel. That's what it says here, the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such that never was the nation even to that time. And at that time that shall thy people be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And so there will be believing Israel, those who've placed their trust in Messiah, that will be protected by God, that will be protected by Michael the archangel. And so this is the war that's going on in heaven. We're told that it's a battle between angels and demons. And interestingly enough, we already know that one third of the angels are demons, are Satan's angels, and two thirds are God's angels, the holy angels. How many are there? We have no idea, but I can tell you it's got to be a lot. We were reading back in Revelation 9 about the potential of an army of 200 million. And if they are demonic angels, that's only some of the demonic angels. And so there's a lot. But you know the best thing? God's angels outnumber them 2 to 1. Right? Two-thirds are still in heaven, one-third. And so what we find as a result of that is that the results of the battle is that Satan, we're told here, and the demons, prevailed not. They couldn't withstand Michael and his angelic army. You know, you kind of think to yourself, what's that battle going to be like? I mean, do they use weapons? Are there casualties? You know, can angels die? You know, all this sort of stuff. I don't know. We're not told about those things. But we are told that the battle, that there is victory in heaven. And so what happened as a result of that? Well, verses 8 and 9, it says, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And it says that the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, the devil, Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. At this point of time, they're kicked out of heaven permanently. They have no access to heaven at all. And this really is signifying the end, because what's about to come in 3.5 years is Satan and his angels are going to be bound. And they know that. You know, they know the Bible. And they believe the Bible. A lot of people today in this world, a lot of Christians say, well, I don't know about this stuff. I don't believe it. Well, it's going to happen. And so what we find is, as a result of that, there's this great celebration in heaven. Verse 10 says, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now is come salvation and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. And so they're celebrating. Why? Because God has prevailed. God's strength has prevailed. God's salvation has prevailed. We don't have Satan around anymore, accusing the brethren, hindering our purposes. No longer is he there with his angels. And Jesus Christ has authority. Again, it's telling us again about the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. It's reminding us that what is about to take place and what is already, as I said, a done deal, is that Jesus Christ, his power, his authority, there's his transference. Satan, you're not the ruler of this world anymore. Jesus Christ is. He is going to come. He is about to come and to establish his kingdom on this earth. And Satan, you're now confined to the earth. You have no more access to God. And Satan knows this. And it says later on, it says that he is upset about it because he knows he now only has a short time. Just a reminder of who Satan is. We're told a little bit in here. Satan is referred to as the devil, diablos in the Greek. You might have heard of that word. The word means slanderer. Satan is a slanderer. Slandering who? Slandering God's people. That's the word devil. Satan, the word Satan means accuser. So a big part of what Satan does is he slanders, he accuses, he slanders the character of God. He accuses us. And we're told that he has been the accuser of our brethren. He's accused them before God day and night. What does that mean for us? Even right now, Satan is accusing us before God. See what they did? Look, they fell again. They struggled again with this sin. They've had this thing. They're sinners. And you know what? He's right. We have sinned. We have struggled. We have fallen. We are not worthy of salvation. But you know what? The wonderful thing is we're told that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. It's a wonderful reminder. You know, Satan is the liar. He's the father of lies. You know, and yet he does have ammunition against us. But Jesus Christ has paid that price for our sin. You know, we cannot stand before God and go, well, I'm really not such a bad person. Look at that person over there and look at that person over there. No, we stand condemned before God if not for Jesus Christ and his blood. And that's what we read here. In fact, Satan is a liar. He's a deceiver. And as I've said so many times, one of the things about deception is we don't know when we're being deceived. Even as Christians, you know, we can be deceived so easily. Think of this. Satan is powerful. He's clever. He was able to deceive one third of the angels. Now, the angels are more intelligent than us. They're more powerful than us. He was able to deceive Eve, who was in a sinless state. We're not in a sinless state. You know, he couldn't work on her sin nature to evoke her to do that. He had to, again, deceive her when she had no sin. So, if he can do that to the angels and if he can do that to Eve, what hope is there for us? How could we stand up against Satan? How can we overcome Satan? How can we come up against his lies, his deception and his attacks? Well, this is what we're told in verse 11. The angels, and not just the angels, I believe this is referring to us in heaven at this time as well. We as the raptured church, as Christ's bride are in heaven, and we rejoice because of this, because they, that includes us, but includes the believers even on earth at this time in Israel as well. It says they overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb. Salvation. As I said, you and I have no way of escape other than from the blood of Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 tells us, whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. As I said, we stand condemned before God because of our sin. We are cut off. We are enemies of God. But God has made a way for us to be restored to relationship with him, to have the righteousness that is not our own, that actually the righteousness of Christ applied and placed upon us. How has that happened? Through the blood of the Lamb. In Ephesians 2, verse 13, now in Christ Jesus, we who were sometimes far off are made near by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we are justified, declared righteous. We're not righteous, but we're declared righteous because of his blood, being justified by his blood. We shall be saved from wrath through him. Whose wrath? Well, God's wrath, because God's wrath is poured out against sin. But also we will be saved from Satan's wrath against us as well. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, but they overcame him by the word of their testimony. That word testimony is witness or barter. And the idea is that we are willing to speak up, to talk about what Jesus Christ has done for us. We're willing to declare the good news of salvation, to speak and be a testimony, not only just in our words, but in our lives. You know, it's important for us that we understand that, you know, salvation isn't just, I get my ticket to heaven, I do whatever I want. You know, God has saved us, he's redeemed us to be a light to this world, to have a testimony in this world. You know, it's possible for us, even as believers, to mar that testimony. And God doesn't want us to do that. It doesn't affect our salvation, but it certainly affects our fellowship with him. And more importantly, it gives Satan a foothold to actually wreak havoc in our life. And so the word of our testimony, Revelation 6:9, it says, you know, talked about the tribulation saints, that they were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. They held fast to the word of God. They said, I believe in Jesus Christ, you know, and I trust in him. And they made that known. And then the final thing we says is that they love not their lives. And it says even unto death. You know, it's natural for us to want what's best for us, to seek after our own things, to look at, really to protect ourselves. And I think the world today has been exposed in all of this health crisis, this pandemic, of how much we try to hold on to our own lives. And yet Jesus Christ said, whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. Whoever shall lose his life for my sake and for the gospel's sake shall save it. And so what we find is these people overcame Satan by saying, you know, I'm going to put Christ first in my life. I'm going to make him my priority, you know. And if man should take my life on this earth, so be it. I get to, as Paul said, you know, to live is Christ, to die is gain. I get to be with him. And that is how they overcame Satan. That's how we overcome Satan. You know, when we are getting attacks in our lives, we have to understand that is how we face that as well. By the blood of the Lamb, the word of our testimony, and to really make Christ first in our life and everything we do. Well, finally, and just in closing, we will look at the last few verses, and we're seeing that what is Satan going to do about this? I mean, he's kicked out of heaven. He's lost this second battle. Heaven is rejoicing about this, we read in verse 12. But they say, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. Satan has been kicked out of heaven and he's not pleased about it. And now he's confined to the earth. And this is, it's like he's backed into a corner. You think of a wild animal that's backed into a corner and they've got nowhere else to go. What are they going to do? They're going to come out fighting. And that's exactly what Satan does in the next chapters we read about in Revelation, in the final part of this 3.5 year period. You see here that it says that he has great wrath. He is angry. Not just a little bit angry. He has a lot of anger. Why? Because he knows his time, he has but a short time. How does he know? As I said, Satan knows the Bible. He knows the Bible better than you do. He knows that it's only going to be 42 months, 3.5 years before, according to the scriptures, he's going to be bound for 1,000 years, released, but then ultimately, as we read about in Revelation chapter 20, cast into the lake of fire and tormented forever. Satan knows that. But because Satan's wisdom is blinded, because he is not operating under logic, as it were, under the scriptures, he says, I'm going to stop it. I'm going to find some way to stop it. And if I can't stop it, I'm going to go out fighting. I'm going to take as many with me as I can. That's what we find. And so he's going to try to prevent God's kingdom from coming. He's going to, we see, make war against the woman, against Israel, specifically believing Israel. We're even told in here that this woman who's escaped into the wilderness, he tries to bring a flood. Now, some have said the flood is an army, but I think it may well be a literal flood. Can Satan control the weather? Yes, he can. Go and read the book of Job, you know. And here's this nation, let's say they are in Petra, what is he going to try and do? Fill it with water, drown them all. But we see that God intervenes, opens up the earth, the water is taken away. And so God will protect his people. But that doesn't take away from the fact that Satan is angry and he's going to do everything he can to destroy the nation of Israel. And in fact, when it comes to the end, when it says all Israel will be saved, understand that's 1/3 of the nation. 2/3 of them will be executed. They will be killed. Some of them may be tribulation saints that go to heaven. Some of them, of course, many of them will be unbelievers. And so in the chapters that follow, we're going to see what he does. One of the things he's going to do is he's going to establish his rule, try to bring his kingdom in. Now, Satan is, I guess, in one sense, a king over this world, but he's going to try and bring ultimate rulership through his Antichrist. He's going to set up his counterfeit kingdom. We're going to read more when we come in a couple of weeks. We're going to take a bit of a break, come to Revelation chapter 13. We're going to read about exactly how he's going to do that. And so today, as we just finish up, you know, we're reminded that there is an invisible conflict going on. And maybe you've never really thought about this invisible conflict, but I want you to tell you today that it's real. And that there isn't any middle ground. Jesus actually said, if you're not for me, you're against me. And we come into this world cut off from God, enemies of God, enemies of Jesus Christ. But God has made a way in which we can become his children, his chosen ones. We can be the ones in whom he will protect, he will save. And God has made that through Jesus Christ. I said that one little word, that word that should fail Satan, I mentioned in the beginning that Martin Luther wrote, is it is finished. When Jesus died on the cross, he said, the way has been made for mankind to be brought to salvation, to come into relationship with Christ. I have paid the price for your sin. No longer does sin need to be a barrier to separate us from God. Jesus Christ died for our sins, and he's made that way of salvation. But that gift of salvation is only dependent upon those who receive it, those who accept that gift. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to do anything for it. You simply have to trust in what Jesus Christ has done for us. Christ died for our sins. We're told he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. To him that believes, we're told in Romans chapter 4 verse 5, but doesn't work, to him his faith is counted for righteousness. You and I need to trust in Jesus Christ. If you've not trusted in Christ, you understand that yes, there is that we cannot see God, but God is real. Jesus Christ came, he died for our sins. And as we read the scriptures, we understand that we need to trust in him and his finished work on the cross. And as we do that, God says you'll be translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. For those of us who know Jesus Christ, the counsel for us today is be aware of this conflict that's going on. It's a conflict that continues to go on in our life, and we know that in our own power, in our own intelligence and things, we cannot overcome Satan. It's why we need to know what God says. We need to know his word. Reading the Bible isn't just something you do because that's what we do as Christians and it helps me to get, you know, points with God, as it were. We need the word of God to understand the world we live in, and to be able to battle against Satan, as it were, to overcome Satan. We do that by, the blood of the Lamb, the word of our testimony. Our testimony comes as we grow in grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so my hope today is that you understand that. We are thankful that God reveals these things to us. Let's pray and be reminded that we can have refuge in him. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time together today. We're just reminded that this conflict that began in ages past is continuing and will come to a conclusion. Lord, we wouldn't know about these things without you telling us about them through your word, but we know they're real. And Lord, we know that the battle against Satan is real. Anytime we try to step out for you and to do something for you, we know that we have opposition. We know that that doesn't just come from mankind and our friends and our family. That comes from our enemy. And yet, Lord, you've told us that you'll never leave us or forsake us. You'll be with us. You'll protect us. And so, Lord, help us to trust in you. Help us not to cling, as it were, to our own lives, the things of this world. Help us truly to look to you, knowing that you will not only rescued us through salvation, you will rescue us from this world. And that may be soon. And so we look forward to that. We also look forward to the culmination of all this, when Jesus Christ will rule and reign, will set up his kingdom on the earth, and it will be a glorious kingdom. And we look forward to being part of that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.